Good morning, church. So glad that you're here today. We've got visitors with us, and we're grateful that you've chosen to worship with us this morning as we've gathered to praise our God and to remember all that He has done for us. Today is one of our small group Sundays, and so there are handouts, as is the case on every small group Sunday. There are handouts on the pews, so if you don't yet have a handout, please motion for someone to hand one down to you. There should be sufficient number of handouts on the end of each pew, and that will help you in following with the sermon this morning as you fill in the blanks. But then also on the back side, there are questions. You'll want to take that sheet into your small groups today to help you follow along. And I would suggest that you even look at those questions after the sermon, look at those questions, and be thinking about those questions in preparation for your discussion in your small group today. If you could travel back in time and meet anybody from the past that you wanted to meet, who would that be? And if you could just ask them one question, what question would you ask them? And there's probably lots of different answers that are floating about the minds of all of us this morning in answer to that. For me, and I think for a lot of us that are Christians, a lot of us would love the opportunity to meet Jesus, if just for once. And maybe ask Him just one question. And I'm not sure what your question would be. For me, and I think perhaps if we spend some time thinking about it, for a lot of us, we might would like to meet Jesus and ask Him just the simple question, Lord, what do You want from my life? Well, you don't have to meet Jesus to get the answer to that question. He has left us the answer to that question. And this morning, I want you to join with me as we look at our text this morning from Philippians chapter 2. And in a very real way, we're going to meet Jesus this morning. We're going to meet who Jesus really is. And we're going to see the answer to the question, Lord, why did You come? And what is Your plan for my life? What kind of life should I live? I think for most of us in the audience this morning, we are making every effort and our heart's desire is to be a follower of Jesus. You may be here this morning, you may be searching, you may be looking, you may be questioning, and we're glad you're here. But most of us, I think, perhaps are making an effort at living a Christian lifestyle. We're trying to follow after Christ. Well, what is that? What does that look like? What does that mean to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple? It means that your approach to life is all about imitating the behavior, the actions, and the attitudes of Jesus Christ in your own life. Well, you know, behaviors flow from your mindset. And so to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're going to imitate His behaviors in our lives, we need to get into the mind of the Master. We need to seek to understand who He was and how He thought and what His innermost desires were. This might be somewhat of a gruesome illustration, and I apologize for that, but I think maybe you'll get the point. On April the 18th, 1955, perhaps the greatest scientific genius of modern times died at age 76. Albert Einstein was the man who uncovered many of the scientific mysteries of life, and he requested that upon his death, his body be cremated. However, even after his death, scientists still are trying to understand some of life's mysteries by examining a portion of Einstein's body that was not cremated, and that is his brain. His brain was preserved in formaldehyde by Dr. Thomas Harvey for further scientific study. And since that time, scientists have literally picked Einstein's brain in an attempt to understand what made the man who discovered relativity so wise. In three published scientific articles, scientists have described their investigation of Einstein's brain in their attempt to understand the mind behind the man who is the father of modern science. Now, here's the point. We're not picking brain, and this is not anatomy and physiology, but here is the point. What if we could get into the mind of Jesus Christ? What if we could understand what drove him? What if we could understand his innermost thoughts, his motives? What if we could see the inmost intentions and dispositions of Jesus Christ? Would that not help us if we understood his mind and adopted his mind as our own mindset to be better disciples of his? Well, that's exactly what Paul says here in Philippians 2 in verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's not a real accurate translation. Literally here, the original language says, let this mind or mindset be in yourselves. The pronoun there is plural. Be in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. One writer has said that if all of Scripture were a mountain chain, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 would be one of its highest peaks. And I'm convinced that that's the case. Because in this passage, we get to see the mind, the thoughts, the motives, the attitudes of Jesus Christ. And this is given to us not just for interesting theological information, but instead, we are given a glimpse into the inmost thoughts of Jesus in an effort to inspire us, to change us, and to melt our hearts when we come face to face with the mind of Christ. Paul is giving us direction in this context about how we need to treat each other as human beings, and especially in the Christian community. We need to adopt the same mind that Christ had toward us and let that mindset guide our actions toward each other. But what was the mind of Christ? Well, to get into His mind, we need to get into this text. To really understand the mind of Christ is going to motivate you to have your mind changed. Here in verse 6, after he says, let this mind be among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, notice who Jesus is. In the first place, Jesus is God. For the most part of this lesson, I'm going to be following the NIV, because the NIV does a really great job in this text translating from the original the thrust of what Paul is getting at here. And in the NIV, it says in the first part of verse 6, who, speaking of Jesus, being in the very nature God. Jesus, let this mind be in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, this Jesus, being in the very nature God. Now, Paul uses a Greek word here, morphe, and we can hear it in some of our English words like metamorphosis or morphology. But the word Greek word morphe, which is often translated in by the English word form, and you'll see that in some of the translations, who is in the form of God. That's somewhat misleading, because the original Greek word morphe conveys not just the idea of an outward appearance, and that's what the English word, when we hear the English word form, we're thinking outward appearance. But the Greek word morphe is expressing something a little deeper than that. And that is, it is an outward form that is expressing the inner nature that lies behind it. In other words, this word is expressing the essence of something, its inner nature, what it really is on the inside. Who was Jesus on the inside? Jesus was in His very nature God. Jesus is God. Now, the NIV translates the word well here by saying in His very nature, which gives us the strongest possible statement here, perhaps in all of Scripture, about the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. You have other passages too, like Colossians 1:19, that Jesus Christ was the fullness of God in bodily form. The full nature of what it means to be God was encased in human, in a human body in Jesus. Or for instance, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, in Jesus Christ we have the exact imprint of the divine nature. Jesus has all of the unique and identical characteristics that make God, God. He was equal with God, if you look at the last part of verse 6, who although being equal with God, did not consider that something to be held on to. He was equal with God. Jesus in His very nature is God. Now, we have a hard time accepting that as human beings. And even as Christians, we're a little uncomfortable fully embracing the idea that Jesus is God. And the way that we try to escape that oftentimes is we say, well, you got to understand, when Jesus, this is the way the argument goes, when Jesus first taught, He was a great teacher, He was a prophet from God, and He taught a lot of great things. But as a lot of people today will reject the idea that Jesus really ever believed that He was God, or that even His followers believed that. But instead, you know, as the stories about Jesus were told and time passed and there was geographical distance, that over time, the stories about this great prophet of God, this great teacher, got embellished. And what were stories became legend. And so many scholars now will reject the idea that Jesus really was God, but instead this is kind of a legendary story told about Him. But this text absolutely refutes that line of thinking. When we try to escape what the text is saying, that Jesus is God, it will not let us escape that conclusion. Many scholars now believe that verses 6 through 11 are actually an ancient Christian hymn that Paul is quoting here. In fact, the text here has all the linguistic features and style that are characteristic of poetry. And so it's very much likely the case that what Paul is doing here is quoting something that Christians had believed for a long time and been singing about in praise to Christ in their assemblies for some time. Now, Paul wrote his letter, the letter to the Philippians, within 20 years of the death of Jesus Christ. But here, at 20 years removed, Paul is quoting an earlier hymn or confession to Christ. What does that mean? That means from the very earliest days, followers of Jesus believed that He was God. Now, you know, the last group of people on the face of the planet to embrace that kind of idea would have been the Jews. You know, the Greeks in their mythology believed, yes, a God could come in human form and be a human among men. Many of the Eastern religions believe that that kind of thing was possible, or at least would appear to be possible. But the Jews believed in a God that was completely transcendent, that created the heavens and the earth. And so the last people on the planet to believe that God could become a man would be the Jews. If there was ever, they would have never believed that idea, you would think. If there was a man who would make that kind of claim, and he would be rejected. And yet, Jesus made that claim and persuaded thousands of Jews during His lifetime to believe in Him and believe that claim. And if He was able to do that, imagine the quality and the character of the life He would have had to have lived to convince them of that claim. He would have had to live an unbelievably virtuous life because He would have been under tremendous scrutiny. And yet Jesus was able to substantiate that claim. And so the fact that Jesus is God, even though we try to escape the power of that truth, in Philippians 2 verses 3 through 11, we cannot escape the reality that Jesus is God. Now, what is the application? The only possible response to the truth that Jesus is God is an extreme one. I like what John Stott talks about in his little book that he wrote back in the 50s called Basic Christianity. He makes the wonderful point that if you read the Bible and you see the encounters that people had with Jesus. There was never, ever a person ever to meet Jesus that had a moderate reaction to Him. There were only three reactions when people encountered Jesus. Either they hated Him and wanted to kill Him, or they were afraid of Him and they wanted to run away, or they were smitten by Him, having their hearts melted by Him, and they wanted to give their lives completely to Him. But today, in Western society, and in our nation in particular, the average person in America likes Jesus. But you cannot like Jesus. Nobody that ever met Jesus and knew who He really was ever liked Him. If Jesus was not God, He was a lunatic by the claims that He made. But if He was God, as this text demonstrates that He was, then you can't like Him. You're going to have to give everything that is your life and surrender fully to Him and fall in love with Him and center your life in Him. And your life needs to revolve around Him. Nobody that ever met Jesus just liked Him. And so, as Americans, we need to come face-to-face, as human beings, we need to come face-to-face with the reality. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. But not He's not just God. This text shows us that Jesus, who is God, in the very nature of God, while being in the very nature of God, became the God-man. Verse number 6, the last part of it says that while He was in His very nature God, He did not count or consider equality with God. He was equal with God. He is God. He did not count that something to be held on to or grasped. You see, Jesus didn't view His equality with God something that He needed to hold on to. In fact, He decided in His mind not to hold on to it. Again, the word morphe in the Greek is used. The text literally says here that Jesus, while He was in His very nature God, while being in His nature God, He also took on another nature, a human nature, and He became a servant. In verse number 8, it says, "And being found in human form." The word being here is the very nature of God. Being in the very nature of God is a present participle, which means this is a progressive, ongoing action. What the text does not say is that Jesus at one time had been God, but when He came to earth, He became human. That's not what the text says. The text literally says, while being consistently God, He also became human. Jesus is God, first. Number two, Jesus became the God-man. But what kind of man would God be? I want you to imagine the power of this. I'm really wrestling this morning prayerfully, and every fiber of my being wants you to catch a glimmer of the power of this. But imagine being a Jew who knew the one true and living God that made the heavens and the earth, that had manifested Himself in many different forms in previous times. For instance, His power coming down on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire and vapor and thunder and lightning. The power of a transcendent, all-powerful God. Imagine God that we have worshipped and we know is the creator of all things coming and saying He's going to step into human history and visit us. That's what He did. Jesus is God. Jesus became the God-man. A pop song several years ago asked, "What if God was one of us?" He became one of us. He did. But what kind of man was God? Think about what He could have been. When God came and became the God-man in Jesus Christ, He could have become a human being that would have ruled in power with a scepter in his hand and a crown on his head and subjects under his feet, ruling as a king. But this text shows us, while being in the very nature of God, he took on another nature. He became human. What kind of human? A servant. This is completely radical. Literally here, he became a slave. He became a servant. That's not something you want to be in an ancient world. The last thing you want to be is a servant, and yet God came here taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He emptied himself, the text says. He became nothing. He became a servant. So get this, while Jesus was in his very nature God, and he maintained that nature, he chose to act. He made the decision to act when he became the God-man in a subservient way, so that the Creator humbled himself to the position of a servant to serve the creatures that he had made and fashioned in his image. You know, our tendency is to think, although we're not, as human beings, equal with God, we think about equality with God a thing to be grasped. We see that with Adam in the very beginning. He was not God, neither was his wife Eve, and yet they were tempted by the serpent. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree, because in the day you eat of it, you will be like him. You will become a God. You see, our nature, our sinful nature is, we know we're not equal with God, but everything we do, we're seemingly trying to count equality with God a thing to be held onto, a thing to be captured, a thing to be grasped. We want to become gods that are our own gods. And you say, no, I don't. If you've ever read the Bible and read something that convicted you and then you ignored it, you're trying to be your own God. But notice what Jesus does. He does the very opposite. He, being equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he released it. He humbly released it. I like what N.T. Wright has said. He says, "We are the descendants of the first Adam who in arrogance thought to become like God, while Christ, the second Adam, in humility, became human." This text is calling us to not just know who God is, to not just know who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, Jesus is the God-man, but it is calling us to have the same mind that he had. What kind of mind did he have? He had, verse number 7, a mind of a servant. And he became nothing. Now think about you and me and what naturally drives and motivates us. We tend to want to be something. We go and get advanced education. We try to climb the corporate ladder. We try to have the big house and the big car. We try to make ourselves notable, noticed. We try to be something. And the great irony is that while we're living our lives desperately trying to become something, trying to become somebody, when we finally seem to be getting there, God pulls the rug out from underneath us. We fall to the bottom, and then we wrestle to wonder, what am I? Who am I? You lose the job. There's layoffs at work. There's a corporate shutdown. And the rug is pulled out. You go into bankruptcy. And when all that's taken away and suddenly you realize you are nothing, then you wonder, who am I? But now Jesus had the ultimate identity. He was at the Father's right hand. And he released it and became nothing. And he humbled himself to the point of service. And then in that humility, in his service, he found his identity. Jesus, look at this, in verses 9 and following, therefore, because he humbled himself, verse 8, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, because of his humility, because of his service, what did God the Father do? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Jesus found his name by losing it. Jesus got up by going down. Jesus became somebody because he served something greater than himself. Jesus came and he showed us what it really means to be a human being. God, Jesus is God, in being in the very nature of God, while being in the very nature of God, he came here, humbled himself, took on the very nature of human beings and the nature of a servant. And he said, look, I made you in my image and you all have messed it up. Let me step in and show you who you're supposed to be. And he served. Jesus came here and he lived the life you were supposed to live. And he died the death you were supposed to die. To be saved, we must follow him. He did not try to climb the ladder. To be saved, to be like Jesus, the way up is down. To be saved, we've got to go down. You see, what we try to do and what religion has been deceived into thinking for far too long is that we can save ourselves by our own good deeds. We can save ourselves by our own righteousness. That somehow we can go up. We can ascend up to the heavens. We can somehow climb the ladder of salvation. We can go up and we can become what God, find God's favor. But it's only, the only way to be saved is not to go up, it's to go down. It's when you say, I don't have any righteousness of my own. I deserve to be lost. I have no control over my life. I need God to save me for Jesus' sake. It's the minute that you go down is when you will be exalted above every name. When Jesus humbled himself to the point of obedience, even death on a cross, it was then that God the Father exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name. How do you receive the name of a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God? The same way Jesus did. He became obedient in service, even to death, if that's what it requires. And whenever he humbled himself by going down, it's then that God said, yes. Now there's one that's after my image. There's one that's serving to the greatest degree. Jesus went down so that you could be raised up. But for you to be raised up, you got to go down too. You've got to humble yourself and acknowledge your own inadequacies, your own failures, your own sin, and how that you desperately need something that is your only hope, and that is God's grace fully and completely. Do you realize what Jesus did for you? When we get into his mind, it should melt our hearts. Jesus voluntarily, if you don't get anything else from today's sermon, if you checked out like 10 minutes ago, then this is your like wake up moment right here. Because if you don't get anything else, you got to get this. And I don't even know that I have the words to be able to communicate what I'm wanting to communicate to you this morning. But do you realize what Jesus did for you? He voluntarily gave up his right to exercise his privileges as being equal with God. Many translations will say in verse 7, he emptied himself, or he took upon himself no reputation. And there's been a lot of discussion over the years as to what this means, and I think it's been sometimes overstated and misunderstood. I think all that is being communicated here is this. When Jesus, while being God, in the very nature of God, came to this earth and He took on another nature of humanity, and He showed us what it means to be human by living the life we should have lived, by showing us, here's what it means to be in God's image, be a servant and serve others and love others. That's what it means to be a child of God. Whenever He came and did that, in order to do that, He emptied Himself or gave up His rights to exercise His privileges as being equal with God. In other words, He made the decision, although He still, I'm convinced, had at the tip of His finger, even in human form, He is God. And He has at the tip of His finger, at the snap of a finger, at the flutter of a thought, He has the power fully of God. But He makes the decision not to exercise it. He humbles. Imagine the humility that takes. To humble yourself to the point that you submit yourself completely to being dependent and obedient to God the Father, who is still in heaven, to the point that God dies. To the point that He goes to the cross. He becomes obedient. Look at this in verse number 8. He becomes obedient to the point. To what lengths will God, who in the very nature of God becomes human and takes on human form, to what lengths will He go to show us what it means to be God's child, to be in God's image? To what lengths will He humble Himself? To what lengths will He go to show dependence and obedience to God? He would go to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Do you see the power of this? Don't you think you got to get this image? The God-man, Jesus the Christ, as darkness covers the land, hangs on a Roman crucifix. And all it would have taken is a simple release of a single thought. And in that moment, thousands of angels would come fluttering from their perches on heaven's shore, flooding the earth, releasing Jesus from that cross and slaying all of His executioners in a flash of light. Jesus says so much in Matthew 26, 53. But He chose not to. Imagine the self-control. Imagine the humility when the Creator is dying for the creatures that He made. Imagine the love in His heart for you. Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, was obedient to the point of death for you. You say, well, how is that possible? How is it possible that a portion of who God is in His triune nature could die? How can God die? This is the great mystery of our salvation, friends. As one writer said, it's the glory of it is so bright. You can see the radiation from it. You can see the light from it, the beauty of it. But if you try to delve into this, it's like staring into the sun. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, let's take it one step further. He didn't just humble Himself to the point of death. He didn't just control His power to the point of dying a human death. He didn't just love you enough to die a physical death. He loved you enough, He humbled Himself enough, He controlled Himself enough that when He died, He took upon himself the penalty of all of the sins of the entire human race. Now, stay with me. I know you've heard that, but you've got to let your imagination run wild here and imagine for a second the magnitude of that reality. What is the penalty for your sin? If your sin is not paid, the penalty for it is your eternal, get that, eternal separation, eternal torment in hell, isolated from God's presence. That is just your payment, one single human being's payment. Now, I want you to imagine the weight of the penalty of all of the human beings that have ever lived, the penalty of an eternal torment in hell, eternally cut off from God. Jesus paid that price for all of us. And so on the cross, Jesus experienced something that was worse than all of our hells put together. He experienced despair, the loss of his crown rights, we might call it, the loss of his privileges. He was cut off from the Father. He lost everything. He emptied it all and lost all of his treasure. And I can't imagine how that the very fabric of the created universe had to be straining at the seams when the Creator is experiencing that kind of separation within His very nature. Father separated from Son. I can't imagine the magnitude of this. It had to have felt like to Jesus. It's not like Jesus thought, well, I'll hang here for 3 hours, or I'll die and be buried for 3 days in the tomb, and then it'll be all over. The magnitude of that had to have felt like it would have never ended. Jesus would have had to have felt like He was gone forever for you. Again, this is the great mystery of our faith. It's hard to comprehend. But when Jesus got done doing what He did, and He burst forth alive again from that tomb on the first day of the week before morning, when He got done, do you know what He thought? Long ago, the prophet Isaiah told us what he thought. In Isaiah 53, let me share this with you. Isaiah 53, verse number 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, listen to that, the anguish of his soul, speaking of Christ, he shall see and be satisfied. When all of that was done, all the results of his suffering, when he saw it, when he breathed again, when his lungs filled with air again in that tomb, and his eyes opened, he was satisfied. You know why? He believed you were worth it. Now you let your imagination get around that. You let your heart be captivated by the majesty and the beauty of what Jesus did for you. And when you do, it will free you from the slavery of this world. It will free you and make you despise the approval and the status of this world. And it will kill the desire and the love of sin in your heart. It's the only thing that can. The only thing that can really shatter the shackles of sin in your heart is whenever you let the beauty of Jesus and what He did so enrapture your heart and melt your heart that His sacrifice draws you to Him. And Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." This morning, have you accepted and surrendered to what Jesus did for you? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. if we can help you in your obedience to Christ, to come believing in Him, surrendering your life completely to Him, if you've been touched by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed this morning, if you've been touched by the power of what Jesus has done, don't you leave here today knowing that you're not in Him. Don't you leave here today knowing that you are not in a right relationship with Him. You respond this morning. Let us pray with you. Let us help you. Let's study with you. If you need to be baptized into Christ, let's do that today. If we can help you, come to Christ. But if you're sitting there and you're a Christian and you've already started that walk of discipleship, the challenge for us as we go into our small groups and we talk about this today is to adopt the same kind of mind that Jesus had. Jesus is God. He came to this earth and became the God-man. But what kind of man was He? He became a servant. And He humbled Himself to serve you even to the point of death. And we are challenged by this beautiful ancient Christian hymn of praise to Christ. Have the same mind among yourselves. Won't you come to Christ as we stand and sing?